These are great days that we've been enjoying. I don't know of a place or a time when I've enjoyed myself.
Well, the rest of your past, though, that's what you have to.
When I've enjoyed myself so much, and I like what I see around here, I like what I hear, and I like what I feel. And I have enjoyed the ministry of Brother Brankle so much, but not only that, but many other of you good pastors and ministers that have ministered to me. I enjoyed that service this morning, Brother Robert. On the subject from the beginning. He talked about eternity, and he got us out there to where he almost lost some of us, as eternity is a vast subject. And I was reminded when we travel on the highway, especially in the middle of the day, I always try to get Paul Harvey. And some weeks ago, I was listening to him, and he got on our space exploration subject, and telling what was hoped to be gained by all of this expenditure of funds. And he said it was hoped that we would find out the origin of the planet Earth, and perhaps the emanations of life itself. Then he went on to tell how they had taken all of the data and the information that they had collected up to this present time in our space program and fed it into a computer, and then asked the computer the question, what is the origin of the planet Earth? Anyone hearing give that? If you, as one person here, if you didn't hear him, prepare yourself for a shock. Because they pressed a button, and that computer went into action and took out a card. And Paul Harvey said all that was on that card was read Genesis 1:1. Now, that was fed into the computer, of course, because our astronaut at Christmas time, a few years ago, read from the book of Genesis. But that computer picked that up and threw it back at those scientists. Now, if we spend $40 billion in our space program to find out the origin of the Earth, we blew it. Because we could have gotten that by reading the very first verse in the Bible. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time is just a parenthesis in eternity. That's all. And eternity can blow your mind if you get to thinking about it, because our little finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. You cannot conceive that God is eternal and that He is already present in the tomorrow. You can't get that with your little mind. But it's true. Time is just a parenthesis. Time marches on. So the fellow that went into a bus station, he's waiting on a bus and noticed one of those fortune-telling scale machines. He went over and put his nickel in, and it kicked out a card. And it said, your name is John Jones. You're waiting on a bus for Cincinnati. And he said, that's right. My name is John Jones, and I'm waiting on a bus for Cincinnati. That's amazing. Kid, I think I'll try that again. So he put in another nickel and got on and kicked out a card. Same thing. You're John Jones waiting on a bus for Cincinnati. He said, that's amazing. Said, I think I'll try that again. And he put in another nickel and kicked out a card. He looked at it and he said, "Your name, you're John Jones, and you fooled around and just missed your bus to Cincinnati." But time does march on. Amen. Well, thinking a little boy that was sitting in church with his mother was on those dry, drab, long services, and he got bored. He looked up at his mother and he said, "What's that flag over there on the right?" "Why," she said, "Mother," mother said, that's the American flag." "Well, what is that one over there on the left?" And she said, "That's the Christian flag." "Well," he said, "what's that one up there in the middle with all the stars on it?" "Why," she said, "son, that's the service flag for those that died in the service." And he looked up at her and said, "The morning service or the evening service?" Don't anybody pass out. If you feel like you're going to pass out, if you'll just get up quietly and pass out, and if you'll back out so we'll think you're coming in. From the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, we read from the 7th verse. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' They said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say to the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready.' They went and found as he had said unto them. They made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. He said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.'" We'll not take time to turn to the 13th chapter of John this morning, where John elaborates further upon this experience and tells about the washing of the disciples' feet. But my text is found, if I'm using a text, in that 11th verse. Where is the guest chamber? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our pathway. We pray that you'll illuminate our understanding, that you will direct our thinking, that you will give us listening ears and a receptive heart, that your word will find a fruitful place in each one of our lives, in Jesus' name. Where is the guest chamber? That question was asked nearly 2,000 years ago on the last full day that Jesus spent on earth before going to the cross of Calvary. But it has wended its way down across the centuries, and we hear it again this morning, and it has a meaning for the hour in which we live. That's why I'd like to try to fit it in to our thinking. It was customary in the Orient for folks to have a guest chamber. My mind goes back through the years and out into the hills, where I was born, to the old homestead, where I grew up as a boy. We had a guest chamber. Many of our neighbors had guest chambers. And in that guest chamber, we had just about the best furniture and the best rug on the floor and the best pictures on the wall. Because in those days, company was likely to come along any time and stay overnight. We used to have time to live. Life had meaning, was worth living. Today, we spend all of our time making a living. We have so little time in which to live. I see people running and rushing and scurrying around, and I wonder, what's all the hurry? Where are they going, and what are they going to do after they get there? Going to work in the morning is a mad scramble, honking horns and screeching tires, and we call it the rush hour. Very few people have any patience anymore. Used to be, if you missed a stagecoach, they said, oh, well, that doesn't matter. There'll be another one come along in 2 weeks. But today, if you miss one section of a revolving door, you almost have a nervous conniption. They'll gulp down their breakfast and grab their hat and tear out the door and jump in the car, and in 15 seconds, they're up 50 miles an hour. On their way to work, get there on time. Run the machine all day, come home at night through crazy traffic, get home, run, jump in the tub, slide up to the table, eat their supper in a hurry, grab a roll of Tums for their indigestion, and take off moonlighting on their second job so they can keep up with the Joneses, then pay for that colored television set they don't have time to watch. In the strange, we have so little time in this push-button age. And we got buttons for everything today. But you got to be careful and know your buttons today. You might push a button for an ironing board and a table come out of the wall and crack you on the head. I tell you, the woman that doesn't have her work done today just doesn't have all her buttons. And we have these miracle kitchens. Man, I've been in some kitchens that needed a miracle. Well, we have all these modern conveniences, gadgets and packaged foods, and still no time to live. There's as many breakfasts in some homes as there are people in the home. People very seldom sit down together. Families hardly have time to get acquainted with each other. A real estate agent approached a lady about buying a house. He said, I don't need a house. I was born in the hospital, spent my first years in a nursery, went to boarding school. I work all day, eat my meals in the restaurant, spend my evenings at the club. I get sick, I go to the hospital, and I die, they'll bury me from the undertaker parlor. He said, I don't need home. All I need is a garage. I heard someone say something out there about buying a home. You can't buy a home. Homes are not for sale. You can buy a house, but homes are built. It takes more than bricks and mortar and lumber, more than modern furniture and oriental rugs and Persian cats and poodle dogs to make a home. There has to be some love and some companionship, the patter of little feet on the floor. According to Edgar A. Guest, it takes a heap of living in a house to make it home. Well, Jesus is asking this morning, where is the guest chamber? He asked Peter and John that one day, go find the guest chamber for me. Peter and John, what a combination that is. Peter, a rock, John, a son of thunder. But Jesus knew these are the type of fellows that would at least attempt to do something. When he asked them to do something, they busted out to do it, and they either did it or messed things up trying once. They go find a place where I can eat the Passover supper.
where I can set up a cross and have a crucifixion? Do you have a place where he can come and have a Calvary, a Passover feast? You know what I'm talking about. Now, it was a good distance into town for Peter and John to go. They didn't get there in one jump. You got to do some traveling before you have a guest room furnished for the master. It takes more than a hop, skip, and jump. You got to put forth some effort. Jesus said, Peter, John, go find a room where we can have a Calvary. And they said, well, where is it? Where are we supposed to go? Well, he said, you go into town and you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Just follow him and he'll lead you to it. Well, how will we know him? Well, he'd be carrying that pitcher of water. And that was unusual. Women carried the water in those days. It was unusual to see a man carrying water. But this was an unusual man. Men that have a guest chamber for Jesus are different than the common ordinary run of humanity. They're easy to detect because they've been to the well. They're carrying the water of life. There's wells springing up and there's rivers flowing out. You can stop them. Jesus said, when you see this unusual man, you just walk up and ask him, where's the guest chamber? And he'll take and show you a large upper room or furnace. It'll be the biggest and the best room in the house. It's no anteroom. It's no lean-to affair. It's a part of the building. And it's the best room in it. And it's the most comfortable furniture in it. And it has the most even temperature and the biggest window that lets in the light and looks out over the flower garden. It's a large room and it's furnished. When Jesus comes to your guest chamber, he doesn't bring the furniture. He uses what you have. He wants your talent, your personality. So just be a natural, or you'll be a flat. Now, he said, when you get there, he said, there may be some rearranging to be done. He said, there's going to be 13 of us. So prepare and get things ready. You say, how did Jesus know where this room was? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think he had been there before. I think he had spent many a night there with the good man of the house. One morning after he had spent a restful night in the guest chamber, he said to the good man, I certainly appreciate this place to stay. This is the homiest place I've been in since I left my father's house in glory. And I appreciate it. And I think Jesus prayed with him. He always prayed. And the good man was blessed. The good man said, Jesus, you like that room? Well, I don't have much, but I do have this room and it's furnished. And if you like it, it's yours. I'm going to put up a no trespassing sign. I'm going to put a motto and hang on the door, this room reserved for Jesus only. And I think it made him glad. The foxes had holes, the birds had nests. Now he's got a place where he can come. Now imagine every now and then someone would come along and needed a room and they'd knock on the door of this good man. And I call him a good man because that's what Jesus called him. And any man that has a death chamber for Jesus is a good man. And he'd knock on the door and he'd say to the good man, understand you have a room. I need a place to stay. Got plenty of money. I can pay you well. The good man says, well, I do have a room, but I'm sorry it's reserved. It's reserved for Jesus. The stranger says, oh, I just came through Bethany and He's down there at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's going to stay there for the weekend. He's not going to be. I just want the room for tonight. I'll be on my way in the morning. Ah, the good man said, I'm sorry, but I've given this room to Jesus. He may change his mind and come. If he came and some stranger was in his guest chamber, I'd feel so embarrassed. It's reserved. It's for Jesus only. Now, there may have been a time when you were waiting at the altar and you opened your heart to Jesus. He came in and blessed you, and you felt so good that you said you were going to give him the best room in your life and hang up over the door of your heart a sign that reads, this room is reserved for Jesus only. And he was glad. But maybe something happened, and he didn't come and bless you as often as you thought he should. And he didn't use you as often as you thought he should, and you didn't keep it read up as you thought he should, as you should. One day a stranger came along, and you took him in. It may be some old habit, some old indulgence that you once laid aside, but that's not true of this room. The good man has it all tidied up. And when Peter and John come, it's all ready. He didn't have to dust it and pick up a lot of things and chuck some old pornography literature and magazines and get the Bible out. No, it was all ready for him. And he wasn't ashamed. And I can see the good man with his water pot. And when Jesus and the disciples come, he knew that there had to be some foot washing. And he takes his pot of water and he pours it into the foot bowl. The disciples had gone to the public bath. They'd had their ceremonial cleaning, but their feet had gotten dirty. And I see him coming in, and John is in the lead. He was always ahead of the rest. John must have been a good runner. I'd see him coming in, and he's dodging past one and ducking under the arm of the other. And I say, John, what's the hurry? Are you after the towel? Oh, no, I'm going to have the place next to Jesus. He's going to sit next to the Master. I used to think that Jesus had pets, and that John was one of them. But he's respecter of persons. And listen, this is not Jesus' choice for John. It's John's own choice. It's John that chose to be next to Jesus. This is something that lies within our will, and we can be just as close to him as we want to be, as we will to be. If we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. Oh, blessed is the man that has a hunger for God. I wish we had as big a hunger for the Lord as we do for wealth and position and a lot of other things. Other people say, well, I want to get close to Jesus. But they never do anything to get there. They don't put forth any effort. John ran ahead. He pushed his way through the crowd. He pushed his way ahead up to the Master's side. It was John's choice to be near Jesus. The disciples come in with their dirty feet. There's no servant at the guest chamber. Who's going to be the servant and wash dirty feet? I see John going by the basin. He ain't going to wash feet. He's going to sit next to Jesus. I see Peter coming in. He glances at the football. He says, not for me. That they hadn't fuss over who was going to have there was no fuss over the towel, but at the best seat. And who was going to have the best seats in the kingdom? The best. No scramble over who's going to be the servant, believe me. No fussing over the football. I've never known of a church yet to split over the janitor's job. I say if it comes to head deacon or something like that, that's different. Jesus looked this bunch over and he saw more than 24 dirty feet. He saw a dozen stubborn, selfish, proud hearts concerned about nothing but themselves. No one offered to wash feet. So Jesus, the one who made the worlds, that molded the mountains and scooped out the oceans and scattered the stars across the sky, think of it, the Son of God, the all-powerful one, the one that ripped the gates of hell off of their rusty hinges, the one that's coming back as King of Kings, reaches over and dips a towel and dugs himself and sits down and starts washing old grimy hooks. I think he started with John, and he picked up one foot, and he washed them so gently. I can see John so embarrassed, yet I thought of it. I wish now I'd have taken up this menial task and offered to wash feet. Jesus moves on down the line, washing one foot after another, and conviction begins to settle over the crowd. Oh, if I could call down power to do what I wanted to do, it wouldn't be to heal the sick, perform miracles. It would be to bring conviction. Revival starts with conviction. He comes to Peter, and finally gets here. The conviction is so great, something has to happen. And Peter explodes it out. No, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus very calmly said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. That is as much for us as it was for Peter. We need to take those words home to ourselves. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He didn't say no part in me, but with me. There's a difference. To be in him is to have life, and Peter had that. To be in Christ, we're in him by virtue of a new birth. But to be with him, part with him, means fellowship. We're linked to the Lord with two links. One is the link of union. That's so strong that the weight of the world can't break it. The other is the link of communion. That's so fragile that the least unconfessed sin can snap it. And fellowship is important. It's wonderful, but you have to keep a clean, clear line to have communication. He said, unless I wash you, you're not ever with clean. And when it dawned on Peter what it was all about, he said, Lord, if that's the way it is, I got more in foot trouble. It washed my head. It's got a loose tongue in it. I've been hearing people lately. It washed my eyes up that I can see better. It washed my hands. I've done some things that have been offensive. But it wants to give me a whole bath. Listen, you claim to be saved, cleansed by the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's a complete cleansing from sin. And it doesn't have to be repeated every day. But as we walk through this old contaminating world, we get our feet dirty. And there's a need for a little foot washing if we're going to have fellowship with him. I know some boast of victory over habit, but they have uncontrolled temper. Some people wouldn't think of going to a dance, but they can cut folks to pieces with their tongue. Some come to church on Sunday all out of sorts because I had a cat and dog fight at home. And just as sure as you have to make things right with your neighbor if you wrong him, you've got to make them right with your wife or your husband if you wrong them. I don't need a public confession. I never did believe in hanging our dirty wash out over the highway for everybody to see. But confess it to him. John, after this experience, is writing in his epistle one day, and he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't quote that verse. The sinners, that verse is for Christians. That's for you and I. We need it. We need to employ it. And come to him for cleansing. Oh, what lessons are taught in this upper room. Lessons of humility and service and communion and sacrifice. We come here to this upper room to feast, to eat at his table, with commune with him. And he said, I'm the bread of life. If you're traveling in some parts of the world, might be well to take some of your food with you. You get over in some areas, they don't have food that your digestive system can handle. It said of LBJ, when he was president, that he loved tapioca. It went well with his digestive system. And when he'd be gone for several days, he had his chef make up little containers of tapioca to take with him. Well, if we're traveling, we need to take some food with us. And my friends, this whole world is not prepared to take care of us and feed us. Our appetites are different. Our tastes are different. Our needs are different. It cannot feed us. Our food all has to be imparted by God. Baked in heaven's oven. Dropped over the banister like manna fresh every morning. And at this table you get food that contains all of the necessary vitamins to give you the spiritual strength you need to travel through this wilderness time on the way to the celestial city. We come here to eat. We come back to this upper room to express our love. Here where we tell him that we love him and thank him for dying on a cross for us. And how important that is. He said to Peter one day, Peter, do you love me? Yes, said Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. And he did. But he wanted to hear Peter say it. And he liked to hear us say so. I think of a man, he had an important position. And he had a time limit, and he's reaching the deadline to prepare for a presentation. He said to his wife one day, he said, I'm going into my study and I don't want to be disturbed. Don't let anybody come. They call, tell them I'm preoccupied. And he went in and he was sitting at his desk working away. How long, I don't know, but it wasn't long. And the study door was pushed open. And in toddled his little four-year-old boy. He waddled across the carpet without knocking. He just walked over and put his chubby hand on his father's knee, lifted up his big blue eyes and threw back his curly locks and said, hi, Daddy. And he put down his pen and said, son, what do you want? He said, nothing.
And without invitation, he just climbed up on his daddy's lap, put his chubby arms around his dad's neck. Dad said, "Son, what did you come in here for?" He said, "Just to tell you that I love you, Daddy." Do you think anything was more important to that father than to hear that declaration of his little boy's love? Do you think anything is more important to our Heavenly Father and to Jesus than that we come to Him sometimes when we don't want a thing? We just want to tell Him that we love Him. That's what we say when we come to this upper room and to this table. Remember John writing about it. John said, called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Nobody else called him that. That's what he called himself. He said, "You other fellows can choose your own name. This is me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." And you remember when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me?" They all spoke up and said, Is it I? John said, "The disciple whom Jesus loved didn't say, 'Is it I?' He said, 'Who is it?'" Oh, I tell you, when you're at his table leaning on his bosom, John wasn't there to plot against his master or anybody else. He was there to love and to adore and to worship. And we come here to reassure our faith. Now, most mature Christians sometimes get in the doldrums. We're susceptible to moods. We're all susceptible to doubt. And don't look at me that way. If you say you're not, then the only difference between you and me is I'm telling the truth. Even David, the man who wasn't afraid of the lion or the bear or the giant. Yet I see him one day talking to himself. Said, "Oh my soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted?" One time when he had an opportunity to slay his enemy, and he wouldn't do it because he was the Lord's anointed. But afterwards he said, "Well, I escaped that time, but he's going to get me one of these days." Oh, he was down. I've known more than one person to buy a ticket to get away from themselves. But when you have these stuff, all you need something to buy you up, to reassure your faith. That's why we need to come back to this upper room to get another glimpse of Calvary and to be reassured that He died for our sins according to His riches and glory. There's nothing that will dispel the doldrum and take away the discouragement as another look at Calvary. You may come here discouraged this morning. I remind you, when they went away from this service, they sang a hymn. They went out with a song. And you can go away with a song this morning. I must hasten on, because we come here because it's a place where we're challenged to sacrificial service. You notice he girded himself with a towel and served them. He said, "I come not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Oh, there's so many of us want to be ministered to. I come not to be ministered to. I come to minister. And we get so edgy when we think we're not being ministered to. He's our example. Said, if I copy after somebody else, I say, "Well, I'm doing as much as he is." Compare yourself by yourselves is not wise. He's our example. When I was a boy in school, back in those days, they taught reading, writing, and arithmetic. I learned to write. Folks can read my writing. Because I learned to write back in those days when they taught writing. But my teacher teacher would write her my name or something at the top of the page, then I was to copy it 25 times or however many lines on the page. The first time I copied her copy, that looked pretty good. The second time I copied my copy, and the further down I got, the messier it got. Or if you copy after yourself or copy after others, your life can get awful messy. But he's our example. He's the one we copy after. He didn't work just 8 hours and then quit. When other people had finished their day and gone to their home, he went out to the hills to pray. I read one time when he was so weary, he couldn't go any farther. He came to Jacob's well. He said, "Boys, I just can't make it any farther." And he sat down on the curbing of the well while the disciples went into Sychar to McDonald's to get some hamburgers. While he was sitting there, he looked up, and here come a Samaritan woman. Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews and vice versa. And he could say, "I'm so tired. I'm just not going to engage her in conversation." But he started ministering to her. Wasn't long he had her drinking from the well that never runs dry. And she left her water pots and said, "I'm not going to be cumbered by the waters of this world. I found living water." And she ran into Sychar and down the street and got the whole town out. And Jesus preached to them. And remember, Jesus preached the sermon to the woman. And at the end of the city, after he was so tired, he couldn't go any farther. He's our example. If you want to know how he served, if you want to get a glimpse of what he gave, look again to Calvary. See the blood flowing from 5 wounds. You realize he held back nothing. He gave it all. When Russell Conwell was 76 years of age, and still carrying on a heavy schedule, somebody said to him, "Mr. Conwell, isn't it too much for you?" He said, "Sir, I have 2 days' work to do every day. I have a day's work to do for myself and a day's work for the boy that died for me." See, Conwell was a captain in the army during the Civil War. There was a lad by the name of Johnny Ring. He had a physical defect. He couldn't join the army as a soldier, but he loved this country and he wanted to serve the captain. And they bent some rules and let him in as the captain's batman or servant. And among his other duties, he was to take care of an ornamental sword that Conwell's townspeople had given to him on an occasion. He tells how one day they bivouacked near a little covered bridge by a river. They were no sooner settled than they become aware of a great host of the enemy. They were so outnumbered it was useless to put up a fight hardly. And so they quickly retreated across this covered bridge, then set it on fire to retard the enemy. When they got across, Johnny Ring remembered. He had forgotten the captain's sword. And without saying anything to anybody, he dashed across that bridge through that tunnel of fire and over to the place where the sword was, picked it up and put it under his burning coat and raced back the human torch. And he now should have got across the bridge and he fell on the banks of the river. And he held out the sword and was heard to say, "Give the captain his sword." Conwell knelt by the lifeless form of Johnny Ring, took the sword from his clenched fingers, and read understood a dedication and a vow that Johnny Ring's life would not be lost. He delivered for him. And he took that sword. The war was over. He hung it on the bedroom wall. So each morning when he got up, the sword would say to him, "Conwell, 2 days' work today. 2 days." The end of the war, he went back to Philadelphia. He opened a law office. Cross town, he opened one for Johnny Ring. Commuting back and forth, he studied, he wrote. He left with some 20-odd volumes of fine literature. One day he heard of a lady that was sick, no one to care for her. He rented a room and hired a nurse. That was the beginning of the Good Samaritan Hospitals of Philadelphia. One day a young man came to him and said, "I want to better my education." He said, "Son, make a library out of your pocket. Read." He said, "Come to me one night a week. I'll teach you." That was the beginning of an institution of learning. There was 150,000 young men were educated. One day, driving down the street, he saw an old dilapidated church for sale. And he looked up. A couple of the trustees and said, "Why sell it?" Fix it up and go on. They said, "It's impossible. There's only just a few of us. We don't have much. We can't." He said, "I'll be your pastor." Well, he said, "We can only pay $400 a year." Oh, he said, "That's all right. I'll take it under the condition that every time I double the congregation, you double the salary." And the next day, he was out there with a couple of trustees with a hammer and a saw. They're picking up the steps. And it was only a matter of months. And Russell Conwell was drawing $10,000 a year salary. And he relieved them of their contract. And besides that and many other things, Conwell delivered his lecture on opportunity called Acres of Diamonds over 6,000 times. I tell you that to say it all reverts back to the day he knelt beside the boy that died for him and registered a dedication. I want you to know this morning there's one that went through the fire for me. And he's approved on a hill called Calvary. One day I knelt and I said, "Calvary shall not be in vain as far as I'm concerned." And now Isaiah said he was cut off in the midst of his generation. Who's going to declare it? Who's going to live his life? That's why I need to come back to this upper room ever so often to be reminded of the debt I owe.
Right.
Oh, I wish I had some more time, but it's time to quit. I don't know who this good man that had the upper room, death chamber. Some think it was Nicodemus. Some think maybe it was Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know, but he was a good man. And it's the most talked about room in the world. But it was in this room, is where he talked to them about the vine and the branches. He told them, he said, "If you're going to make it, you're going to have to stick together. You're going to have to stick to me." It was here that he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." It was here he bequeathed them peace. It was here he commissioned them to preach. It was here he filled them with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Oh, I'm so glad I gave him the best guest chamber in my heart, the best room in my life, because it was in this room he blessed me, he washed me, he cleansed me, forgave me, sanctified, he filled me. This upper room is an indispensable place. Our spiritual life depends upon it. In this upper room you have a Passover, the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. In this room you have a Pentecost. And you'll never enjoy power until you have your upper room experience, a personal Pentecost. in this room. You have liberation. The place was shaken and they were liberated to speak the word with boldness. In this room you have the making of a miracle. A prayer meeting was held that delivered Peter from prison. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Where is the guest chamber? You let it get cluttered up. Maybe it needs a little cleaning. Maybe stand outside knocking. Said if any man will open the door, he said, I'll come in. And what he's going to do when he comes? He said, we're going to stop together. We're going to have fellowship. Amen. How about your guest chamber? Let us stand. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's worship him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
I'm sure everyone's enjoyed this great message.